Well, Horst, today I'm going to repeat a message I have previously preached concerning the Antichrist, the church, and the future. Listen to it carefully. Here's the message, the Antichrist, the church, and the future. Be blessed, but listen carefully.
Well, people of God, this is Challenge, and it's great to have in our radio congregation again today. If you were listening yesterday, we dealt with Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 7. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But in that message, I also brought out the fact that who has believed the report of Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of the Revelation? Who has really believed the report concerning the end times? You see, the people in the days of Jesus were expecting another type of Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah that would come down and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. He did not qualify in that respect because he did not do what they expected. Therefore, he was scorned, held in contempt, crucified, but Sunday morning was coming, and he rose from the dead. The point I'm making here is this. So many of the people of God in that day, I say people of God, people in Israel, did not understand the signs of the times in which they were living. They could not understand what they were hearing and seeing because they had an expectation. They already had an expectation, and if he did not meet their expectation, then they could not accept and receive him. And for the most part, the nation of Israel did not. They rejected him, despised him, and crucified him. I think we have something of the same thing today. We have people who have an expectation of end times. Some of you have been taught to expect a pre-tribulational rapture, that you would not face the Antichrist, that you would not face the one world order. And Jesus in his day rebuked the people in his day because they could not understand the signs of the times in which they were living. I see that occurring today. I see that so many of God's people today simply cannot understand the signs of the times in which they're living. They cannot understand the population control. They cannot understand the vaccination passport threat. For that matter, many of them cannot really comprehend the fact that China is, in fact, developing these quarantine camps so that they can incarcerate their own people who have COVID, who have tested positive, or perhaps who haven't, separating families and putting them in camps of just minimal living conditions. You can check this for yourself. Just go online and pull up China quarantine camps. And then there's the whole matter of understanding the World Health Organization and its power grab now, trying to, as I told you yesterday, trying to take over, if you will, the operation of the health clinics or the health facilities in nations of the world, for example, like our CDC. And we already have, we're told, 19 countries that have agreed to that kind of arrangement. Folks, what you're seeing, and I've been screaming this for years and years and years, what you are seeing right now is a fulfillment of so much of what we've been warning people about, is the progressive implementation of a one world order, globalization. And as I have told you for years, yes, the church is going to be here. Now, you hear me from time to time say that my position on the rapture is without apology a pre-wrath rapture. It is not pre-trib, nor mid-trib, nor post-trib, no. It is the pre-wrath rapture of the church because we deserve the judgment of God. The church itself deserves the judgment of God. And why would God judge nations or cities like Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would he judge a nation like Israel, his own people, and let us off the hook? As Billy Graham said, if God does not judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So I want you to consider the signs of the times which you're living. I want you to consider the signs of the times which you're living from a biblical perspective. I want you to get into the Word of God. Don't live off borrowed theology. It's okay to check me out. Check others out, but get into the Word for yourself. Read the Word of God for yourself and see what the Word of God is saying. You say, well, Bob, you teach a lot about repentance. Indeed, I do. Why did John the Baptist come on the scene preaching? Repentance. Why did Jesus come on the scene preaching? Repentance. When he sent the 12 out, what did he tell them to do? Preach repentance. You see, without repentance, there can be no restoration. Without repentance, do you understand that every single small unrepented of sin in your life hinders your prayer life? Do you realize that? Do you realize that every single known unconfessed sin in your life hinders your walk with Jesus, hinders your faith level, hinders your prayer life, hinders you in every area of your life? And that is why I preach repentance. When I first became introduced to Bertha Smith, and she had done one of her prayer retreats down at Charles Stanley's Church in South Florida, and I heard about that, and I went to that prayer retreat when she did it at Calpin, South Carolina. And I saw what the results were. You cannot come through a process like that without a change in the heart. Because in those prayer retreats, what we had to do, we had to identify every single sin in our life. We would go to the classroom, receive our instructions, get the scriptures to read, and then go back to our class, to our rooms by ourselves, alone with God, and we would go over that scriptures, and we would identify every single sin in our life, past and present, and we would confess it as sin. Well, I came out of that prayer retreat. We started doing them for challenge, and I've done them in a number of places, and I've always seen the results. God expects us to be clean before him, and you cannot walk around the life full of unconfessed sin and be clean before him. So with all of that in mind, let me ask you this question, because this message today has to do with the United Nations, the Antichrist, the church, the future, and the second coming of Christ. It has to do with all of that. So going into it, here's what I want you to do. Just slow down. Let's talk about this today, shall we? Let me just kind of share with you the Word of God and share some thoughts with you and share some information with you. And you just take the time to say, okay, I'm going to listen to what the man has to say. So let's do this, not in a real preaching kind of format, but in a sharing kind of format. Can we do that? Heavenly Father, I'm here today because I believe this is your will for me at this time. And you have people listening to this who is your will for them at this time. So I'm simply asking you, Holy Spirit, to anoint me to develop what you want developed and give them ears to hear, a heart to understand, and a willingness to believe that which you would have them believe. And this I ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. You know, 8 or 9 times in Scripture, Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody has ears to hear. That's something we have to come to grips with. Not everybody has ears to hear. Those who have ears to hear will hear the word, process the word, receive the word, and then start making whatever adjustments are necessary in their life. So when I say, when I pray, give us ears to hear, I'm simply praying that which Jesus taught us. He who hath ears to hear. Now, not everybody has ears to hear what I'm going to teach today. And you might need to ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, give me ears to hear. Give me ears to hear so that I might better pray more thoroughly, pray more correctly, and might better ascertain the signs of the times which we're living. My first ministry, my first sermon as a 17-year-old boy was in our church. They had youth day, and that's before I ran from God. I thought I was called to preach. My mother thought I was called to preach. Others thought I was. And that morning I chose for the text. No, I didn't choose a text. It was a Baptist church, and God gave me the text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Well, I preached it that morning, and the Holy Spirit of God came. And when I gave the invitation, people were walking around weeping and crying and confessing their faults to one another, their hard feelings towards one another, asking for forgiveness, and 3 souls were down at the altar getting saved. And so this was the first message, folks, I ever preached in my life. This was the text that God gave me for that message. And then I ran from God. I've made no bones about it over the years. I strayed. I ran from God. I refused the call of God on my life. And I ran from God as hard and as long as I could. Military, corporate America. And then in the middle of all that, God arrested me. The health was good. Marriage was good. Finances was good. Everything was good. And God arrested me. And I had to submit and surrender to ministry. So now here I am all these years later. But here's the text that he gave me that Sunday morning, and we're going to start with this today. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, church, you better get your house in order. That is exactly what he's saying. Church, you better get your house in order. Now, we've got some questions that pertain to that question concerning, for example, the rapture of the church and the church getting her house in order. Let me ask you this. In your opinion, is the second coming of Christ instantaneous or is it progressive? Is there a secret second coming in which millions of people just vanish from the earth? Just vanish from the face of the earth without a trace? Or are there certain things that must happen before the second coming of Christ? Or could he come at any moment? What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say about any events that must precede the coming of the Lord? Let's don't just guess at it. Let's just simply go to the pages of Scripture and let's see what the Word of God says. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, said this, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. The gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Don't let anybody deceive you by any way. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin," that's the Antichrist, incidentally, "be revealed, the son of perdition." Let me read that to you again. "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says to them, "Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things?" So if words mean anything, and if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and I firmly believe that it is, I am a firm believer that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. That's why I teach it the way I do. Two things must happen before the return of Christ to earth. If words mean anything, if the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, then two things must happen before Christ returns to earth. Number one, the gospel must be preached to all nations. That's what Jesus said. The gospel must be preached to all nations. And thus far, the church has failed to get that done. In spite of all of our mission organizations and mission movements and missionaries, we have thus far failed to get the gospel to all nations. As a matter of fact, we're told that about 28.3% of the world remains unevangelized. Folks, that's why we're in missions. About 28.3% remains unevangelized. The Word assures us that there will be an apostasy, a great falling away, a falling away of the church before Christ returns. We find that again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, the apostasy is not a catching away, as in the rapture. No, it is a falling away. It is a falling away as in backsliding, as in a loss of first love, as a leaving the first love, as did the church at Ephesus. So it is in this lukewarmness. Folks, what are you seeing right now? What are we looking at in terms of church attendance? What are we looking at in terms of faithfulness? What has the spirit of fear done to the church in this our day? How has it affected the church? You see, this apostasy, this falling away, is a lukewarmness of the church that allows, it is through the lukewarmness of the church, it is through the lack of fervency, it is through the lack of faithfulness to Christ Jesus, it is through a lack of love, fervency, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ that the one world order emerges. Listen to me, hearts. It is a progressive, just like this thing with the World Health Organization. Most of you hadn't even noted that yet. But this thing is underway now. And 19 countries have come on board saying, yes, we're willing to put our, if you will, Center for Disease Control underneath the auspices and the control of the World Health Organization with leadership like Dr. Fauci and what have you. It is occurring right today. Don't you understand, people of God, that the whole talk about the vaccination passport was simply an integral progressive step leading to eventually at some time in the future, the mark of the beast? Do you not understand that? Do you not see that? But it is the lukewarmness of the church. It's the lack of fervency, the lack of faithfulness, the lack of prayerfulness, lack of love for Christ Jesus that allows this to happen. And then you see out of this one world order, you get a one world church. What the Word of God says, Revelation chapter 13, out of the one world order, you get a one world church. Now, the end times, one world church, the one world church that emerges out of this process of globalization is revealed in chapter 17 of the book of the Revelation. It's there in chapter 17 of the book of the Revelation. The one world church that emerges out of the one world order. And that's when you get the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. He precedes the second coming of Christ. And folks, the church is still here. We permit it. He cannot come on the scene until the church allows it in her apostasy. He cannot come on the scene. Globalization cannot occur until the church permits it. Why do you think I keep calling you and begging you to pray, to intercede, to confess our individual sins, to confess the sins of the nation, confess the sins of the church? That's why I keep pushing you and pressing you, pray, repent and pray. Is that too much? It was the message of the Word of God. Because you see, this man of sin, the Antichrist and his false prophet, his one world church, if you will, cannot emerge until the church, the bride of Christ on earth today, the body of Christ on earth today, permits it to happen. The church is, according to the Word of God, the bride of Christ on earth today. And I know it sounds crude when I say this, but I say it with all the force I can say it. Too much of the church is living like a whore bride today. She's in bed with the world. She's holding hands with the world. She's pandering to the world. She's compromising with the world. And that has got to be burned out. Well, how does it burn out? What burns it out? Tribulation. Persecution. You see, Jesus himself foretold this falling away of the church in Matthew 24:3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. These are just the beginning of sorrows. And then shall they deliver you up, speaking to his children now, his disciples. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Do you think the church is pretty well hated today? Do you? I mean, do you really think that the Senate, the Congress, the judicial system, the legislative system, the academic system of the world, do you think they really embrace the church? Do you think they really favor the church? If you do, you have no sensitivity to what's going on in the nation of the world. Afflicted, what does that mean? He says, you're going to be afflicted. That means punished, even tortured. That's what the word carries. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be punished. You're going to be tortured. You're going to be hated by non-Christians. Church, you are hated today, and sometimes it evinces itself, it reveals itself in any number of ways, but Jesus is telling them, you are going to be hated by non-Christians. Matthew 24:10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. This is in the body of Christ. This is among the disciples. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many who profess Christ will deny Christ for their own safety. Folks, it's coming. It's coming. It has already come to other nations. I've told you before in Korea, when North Korea invaded South Korea, how they went into this one church one morning and said, took a picture of Jesus off the wall, laid it face up at the door of the church and said, walk across this picture with your feet, spit on it, deny him, and you can live. Otherwise, we'll kill you where you stand. Pastor, you come first. Preacher stepped up there, walked across it, spit on it, walked on out. Then church leadership and a young woman, I think 15, 16 years old, walked up and said, no, kill me if you will, but I will not deny my Savior. Jesus said many who profess Christ will deny Christ for their own safety. They will work, if you will, they will work with governmental authorities trying to identify believers. This is going to come, folks. There's going to be a system whereby they can separate believers, those who profess Christ, from the rest of the community. It's going to come. They're going to have a system, and part of that is the mark of the beast. They're going to have a system whereby they can determine who is with Christ and who is for Christ. And they, even those inside the church many times, will be working with governmental authorities, identifying who these people are who are believers, revealing who they are so they can be traced. So they can be traced, located, tracked down. Matthew 24:11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Many shall be deceived by false prophets. And because iniquity, sin, because sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Folks, that is occurring as we speak today, as is evidenced by the statistics that we're confronted with every day. This truth is occurring even right now as I am speaking to you. We see from the Scripture, we see from the Word of God, before Christ returns, the gospel will have been preached to all nations, which is not there yet. The church will have grown so lukewarm and so backslidden. The church will have become so apostate to the point that the Antichrist can make his appearance. The Antichrist will have appeared on the stage of the one world order before Christ returns. He's coming, folks, and he will assume, once this is in place, he will assume dictatorial powers over the nations. Some time ago, we had 2,000 religious leaders from around the world met in a United Nations affiliated conference for a 4-day summit to discuss world peace. Now, this meeting preceded the September meeting of over 160 heads of state meeting for the purposes of discussing a wide variety of issues, and we're told the discussions included, but was not limited. Are you listening? We're told that the discussions included, but was not limited, a plan for world governance. That's just another way of saying a one world order. This was a discussion among world leaders, ecclesiastical leaders, a plan for a United Nations unified one world military force to act as a peacekeeping agent in around the world. You see, that's another way of saying they are planning. You've got ecclesiastical leaders involved in this, along with heads of state. That's just another way of saying they plan for a one-world government military coalition which will become a standing one world order military force. Folks, this is public information. You can Google this stuff. You can go back and research it yourself. This is on the drawing boards. Ecclesiastically, politically, this is on the drawing boards, just like this World Health Organization grab for power. It's all on the drawing board. They discussed a plan on how to tax email. They wanted to tax emails and international money transfers. We're already up against some restrictions there as we fund our missions. They're slowly but surely trying to tighten the controls by which we transfer money from here to there to support our missionaries. That's just another way of saying they want to control both communications and world commerce. Don't you understand what's going on? Come on, people of God, I love you, and I don't want you to get blindsided. Research some of this stuff for yourself. Some of the stuff I'm saying to you today, I've researched it. I've read it. I've read the documentation. I know what I'm talking about. And I'm encouraging you to do the same thing. Child of God, make no mistake about it. The satanic agenda of a one world order is very, very real and moving inexorably, incrementally, progressively towards future recognition. It's here. It's being put in process as I speak to you. It will include the United States of America. Got a question for you. What does the Bible say concerning this end-time one world order of governance? Matter of fact, it does. The Word of God speaks to it in a variety of scriptures. Daniel 7, Revelation 13 speak very clearly of this. Ezekiel speaks of it. I mentioned yesterday, Lord, who's believed our report? Isaiah speaks of it. John, Isle of Patmos speaks of it. We have to understand this, people of God. World dominion has always been the goal of Satan. World dominion has always been the goal of Satan. That was the goal of Adolf Hitler. That was the goal of Nebuchadnezzar. That was the goal of the Assyrians. That was the goal of Rome. It has always been control. It has always been control. World dominion. Didn't Satan offer Jesus the governments of the world, the nations of the world, if he would simply bow down and worship him? Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, which has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever will I give it. If you will therefore worship me, all shall be thine. You see, Adam forfeited his dominion when he sinned. Adam forfeited his dominion when he sinned. He had dominion. And now Satan says, because he did that, I have dominion. Well, he has dominion in the sense that he can go as far as God lets him go. But from everything I can tell, God lets him go as far as the church lets him go. Did you hear me? As far as I can tell from Scripture, he can only go as far as God lets him go. And God will let him go as far as the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ on earth today, will let him go. But when we let him go too far, God has to bring correction. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden to this present time, Satan's ambitions have never changed. Now, when we talk about the return of Christ to planet Earth, to be sure, nobody, knows the year, the month, the week, the day. Some have come back and told us when he was going to come, and they were false prophets. They were liars. Nobody knows the year, the month, the hour, the day, of the week when the second coming of Christ is going to occur. But Jesus himself gave us some pretty good insight as to the times in which he would come. Let's go back to Scripture again, shall we? Matthew 24, 39 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the nations of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. So they're there. They're there when he's coming. He's coming progressively. Here again, if words mean anything, Jesus said he would return after the tribulation of those days. Now, for those who hold the preterist position, that is, those who think that those days refer to the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman government in, what, 70 A.D., I can't find any place anywhere where there was any cosmic disturbances when Rome invaded Jerusalem and took over Israel. I can't find it. I can't find any place where there were cosmic disturbances at that time, nor can I find any evidence that Jesus returned to earth during that time. I can't even find any evidence of a resurrection of the dead at that time. So that brings us to this. Is his coming instantaneous or is it progressive? Again, let's look at Scripture. Let's see if we can get some insight into his return. Obviously, his appearing is instantaneous, for we read what he said in Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with power and great glory. Based on Scripture, I think based on Scripture, much of the church needs to rethink their position. How did he return to heaven after his resurrection? Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Well, now, how did he depart? He departed progressively. He was ascending into the heaven, unto the clouds that received him out of their sight. The angels say, these messengers said, he's going to come back in the same way. These angels told him he's going to come back like that. His going was progressive, a progressive departure from their sight. That tells me his coming is a progressive coming. Now, what do I mean? What do I mean by progressive coming? We mean this, that after his appearance, now his appearance is instantaneous. Everything I can see in Scripture, his appearance is instantaneous, at which time that is when the dead in Christ are raised. That is the resurrection. And then the saints which are alive at that time are raptured and caught up to be with him. His appearance is instantaneous. His coming to earth is a visible, continuous coming for some period of time, and we don't know how long it is. Once again, given the statement by the angels in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we just have to assume that his coming is progressive in nature because that's what they said. Now, how long his coming is progressive, we can't say. We can't say with any certainty, but to be sure, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, speaks of what we know as the rapture of the church. But these scriptures do not speak of when it occurs. They speak of the rapture, but not when. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, these verses seem to tell us what's going to happen and the order in which the dead are raised and the saved are raptured at the second coming. Here again, Jesus speaks of this as the timing of his return. Well, you say, I've been told that there's a secret second coming in which the dead are raised and the saints are raptured. Again, from the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30, there's nothing secret about his coming. Let's read it again. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I haven't been able to find one scripture in all the Bible indicating a secret rapture. Now, according to Matthew 24:31, the end gathering, that means the rapture of the saints, occurs when Christ returns, after the apostasy, after the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. I find no biblical evidence concerning a secret rapture. You have to remember the order in which things occur, according to the Scriptures, which we've already examined. One, you have the return of Christ. Two, you have the resurrection of the dead. And three, you have the rapture of the saints. And all of this after the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed and is persecuting the church. 2 Thessalonians was written to correct the wrong understanding of this doctrine in their church as to when the second coming was going to occur. They thought it had already occurred, and he is setting them straight. He's saying, no, these things have to occur. You have not missed the rapture. These things have to occur before the rapture. Now consider this, if you will. Consider the following statements by prominent Bible teachers, scholars, both contemporary and older. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentaries, a standard in the libraries of a multitude of pastors, states concerning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that Paul's reason for writing was to address their error as to Christ's second coming. John MacArthur, in the footnotes of his study Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, states this, the day of the Lord cannot occur until a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position, allegiance, or commitment occurs. The language indicates a specific event, not general apostasy, which exists now and always will. In other words, the apostasy occurs and the man of sin is revealed before Jesus comes. The Spirit-Filled Bible, Dr. Jack Hayford, he's the general editor, states this in part concerning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The primary thrust of 2 Thessalonians is to correct this error by the clarification that certain indicators, especially a great apostasy and the emergence of the man of sin, will precede the day of the Lord. The Life Application Bible, concerning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then just before Christ's second coming, the man of lawlessness, the man doomed to destruction, a completely evil man will arise. He will be Satan's tool equipped with satanic powers. This lawless man will be the Antichrist. Dr. James Oliver Buswell, Jr., Ph.D., professor of systematic theology, Covenant Theological Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, says this concerning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It is evident that the mind of Paul, as he writes 2 Thessalonians 2, as well as the explicit words of Christ in the Olivet Discourse, that there's to be a very brief but a very terrible time of tribulation between the revelation of the man of sin, the abomination, and the moment of the rapture. Now, go back further. Let's go back to Matthew Henry's commentary with respect to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's what Matthew Henry says. In these words, the apostle confutes the error against which he had cautioned them and gives the reason why they should not expect the coming of Christ in particular. He tells them there would be, firstly, a general apostasy. There would come a falling away first. A revelation of that man of sin, that is the Antichrist, would take his rise from this apostasy. Then you've got Professor Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, professor of didactic and polemic theology in the Theological Seminary of Princeton, New Jersey, back in 1887, 1921, writing with respect to the prophecies of Paul and especially with respect to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's what he states. We observe, first of all, that although the three things, the apostasy, the revelation of the man of sin, and the coming of the Lord are brought together, they're not declared to be closely connected or immediately consecutive to one to another. To summarize briefly, there will first be the apostasy of the church, then the man of sin is revealed, and then Christ returns. No secret second coming, no secret rapture. And the church, persecuted by the man of sin, the Antichrist, then Jesus comes, the dead are resurrected, and the saints are raptured. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 19, describes the coming of the Lord. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven fought at him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And then we get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, those ruling under him, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now we have an interesting couple of things to consider. How did Antichrist know where to assemble his multinational one world order army to confront the one coming out of the heavens towards earth? For the scriptures we just read plainly state that's his purpose. He goes trying to stop what's coming, who is coming out of the heavens. Now you've got to understand that John is depicting for us as best he can determine how it's occurring. And when you say, are the actual white horses? I don't know. That is as John saw it. In these days, we hear a lot of talk about white objects in the sky that can speed up, stop, turn around, go the other way, the whole thing, UFOs, the whole thing. I don't know. I just know Christ is coming back, and it's going to be a progressive coming. And obviously, the Antichrist knew how and where, I should say, to assemble his multinational one world order to try to stop who is coming out of the sky. That has to be a progressive coming, people. It has to be a progressive coming. Unless the coming of Christ is progressive, how did the Antichrist have time? How did he even know where to assemble his multinational army? And how did he have time to assemble his one world national army? How did the Antichrist know where to expect Christ to come? I imagine the same way that Herod knew where Christ was to be born. What did Herod do? He asked the Bible scholars of that day. That means there's going to be Bible scholars here under Antichrist. You're going to have Bible scholars, just like Herod had Bible scholars. He said, where is this Messiah going to be born? Antichrist will say, well, where is this Jesus coming back? Well, he's coming back to Jerusalem. So the Antichrist will simply ask them, the Bible scholars of his day, just like Herod did those in his day. And they shall undoubtedly tell him, they'll probably quote Zechariah 14:4 to him. Zechariah 14:4 says this, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it toward the south. As he comes, Jesus will be destroying the forces of the Antichrist with his word. He will be speaking his word. Do you understand, child of God, that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit? You can use it if you know it. I preached one the other day. Take this sword out of the scabbard. Take the Bible off the shelf. Take it out of the closet. Take it out of the briefcase. Take the sword out of the scabbard. Use it. Use it to defend yourself. Use it to defend your family. Use it to defend our nation. Look in Revelation 19:21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. At his coming, the Antichrist, along with his false prophet, the head of the one world church, is taken and cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. And the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. What if they received the mark of the beast? They had to be here to receive it, didn't they? They had to be here, didn't they? But you see, he's got to have a way of identifying who is really truly identified with Christ and who is not. And the quickest way to find that out is say, we're going to give you a mark of the beast. We're going to give you a chip implant. We're going to do something that will identify you as being with us. And if you don't receive this, you can either buy or sell. You may starve to death. You won't have any money to live off of. But we're going to identify who's identified with Christ and who's identified with us, the one world order. Then the Word of God tells us Satan is then bound and placed in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little while. Jesus establishes his 1,000-year reign on earth when he comes back. He establishes his millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign on planet earth. He is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. No ifs, ands, buts about it. There won't be any social distancing. There won't be any masks. There won't be any transgenderism. There won't be LGBT movements. There'll be none of that. He is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and you either submit and surrender to him or suffer the consequences. After the 1,001-year reign of Christ on earth, Satan is once again loosed and goes out to deceive the nations. You see, you've got to come to grips with this. Who do they think is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem? Who do they think he is? He came progressively out of the sky. And those of us who've been resurrected and raptured, we're reigning and ruling with him. Who do they think we are? You see, all this 1,000 years, people are being born, people are dying. And then after 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and goes out to deceive the nation of the earth to raise up an insurrection against Jesus and those who are ruling and reigning with him. And when the 1,000 years expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, as well as the man of sin, the Antichrist, and his false prophet that headed up the one world church. Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then we find the great white throne judgment, at which time both death and hell give up those who are in them, those who were never born again, never saved. These all had rejected Christ. They had all their life rejected Jesus Christ. They died of that condition. They stand small and great before the judgment bar of God. And that is one more terrible scene of judgment. It's revealed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to the works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. No purgatory. Catholic Church is wrong. It's false doctrine. No purgatory. Nowhere will you find purgatory in the Word of God. They borrowed it from the Maccabees. It's not in the Word of God. No second chance, no purgatory, doomed and damned forever throughout all of eternity. Why? Because they refuse. They refuse Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Interestingly enough, those who are alive at the coming of Christ, who have not yet been born again, those who are alive when Christ returns, who have not yet been born again, but also who have not received the mark of the beast, they refuse the mark of the beast. Those economic sanctions that are imposed by the Antichrist in an attempt to consolidate his power and identify his enemies, the Christians, they had refused the mark of the beast. They will have to receive Christ Jesus in the same manner as those who had received him prior to his coming. How is that done? By faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All those who resist submission to him, you see, outwardly, even today, you've got those who may appear to be in submission and obedience, but inwardly they remain skeptical and resistant. Lord, who hath believed our report? Almost makes you wonder, who do they actually think he is? Who do they actually think he is ruling and reigning out of Jerusalem? Who do they think we are? At that time, for that matter, when Antichrist assembles his forces to try to stop the coming of Christ in Revelation 19:19, we have to ask ourselves, Once again, who or what does he think is coming out of the heavens towards earth? What will some of those on earth during the rule and reign of Christ consider him to be? Will they think he's some alien from outer space? What will they think of those of us who are ruling and reigning with him? Would that explain why when Satan is loose from the pit after the 1,000 years have expired, that he goes out to deceive the nations of the world? Christ is on his throne in Jerusalem. Many are going to be deceived by Satan. They will actually try to assault Jerusalem and overthrow the throne of Jesus. Almost reminds us of that first assault of Satan against God in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, 15, doesn't it? It almost reminds us of that first assault of Satan against God, which is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. I don't have any trouble relating this to Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you come down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. After Satan and those with him lose their last battle with God, they are cast together into the lake of fire. While the redeemed, as well as those who submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ during his 1,000-year reign, enter into eternity with him. Speaking of his government, his kingdom, if you will, the prophet Isaiah spoke about that as well in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Question. Does this mean that those who submit to the rule of Christ Jesus during his 1,000-year reign are also then changed in the same type of sinless nature that Adam and Eve had in the original creation? We know this. God always finishes what he begins. He began with a perfect creation. He began with sinless mankind. Satan is bound forever. There's no more sin anywhere in the universe. Only humankind with a sinless nature, as it was in the beginning of creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. Does the Bible state there will be a new heaven and a new earth? It sure does. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true. So let's start summing it up like this, shall we? Those who submitted to Christ Jesus during his 1,000-year reign are sealed in their relationship with him. Humankind, no more death, no more disease, no resistance to God. Satan bound into the pit, sin abolished from the universe, and an ever-increasing, ever-expanding kingdom of God. God's original purpose and creation are now at last fulfilled. Did you really think that God would ever allow Satan to win a battle? To frustrate God's plan, get away with it? I don't think so. No, no. God will have the last word. He always does. I have no doubt that the eternal purpose of God in his original creation will eventually be recognized. But the Bible leaves no doubt that between the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the death of Christ on the cross to redeem those among fallen men who receive him by faith, and before the second coming of Christ, there will be a one world order that will be the government of the Antichrist. There will be the one world church embracing all the religions of the world with the exception of Christianity. And the Word of God makes it clear that the Bible makes it clear that the government of Antichrist cannot occur until the church allows it to happen. It is therefore important, folks, that the church, the bride of Christ, remain faithful, vigilant, holy, and intercede on behalf of the kingdom of God on a continuing basis. It's the duty of the church in our day to pass on to the generations to come the bright flaming torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to be faithful to him, to advance the kingdom of God. Now, there will eventually come a generation that will not remain faithful to him nor his word. That generation will permit through their careless, godless lifestyle and unfaithfulness to the word of God, the rise of Antichrist. May God have mercy upon them as he refines and purifies them through the fires of judgment that must come on that generation to prepare them for heaven. The Bible speaks thus in Revelation 19, 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." In what way does the church, the bride of Christ, make herself ready? Simple. Through repentance. Through confession of her sins, her failure, her unfaithfulness, then she will be ready to receive her glorious position with Jesus Christ. The government of Antichrist will eventually come, but it doesn't have to come on my watch, not in my generation. Let's remain faithful to him who has called us and saved us by his own death, burial, and resurrection. Now, if you've listened, you know what the United Nations, the Antichrist, and the second coming of Christ have in common. Seek it, search it out for yourself. Study it for yourself and pray with us. Do we have a chance to do this again? Be blessed.